Again, Jesus spoke to them, that is to the religious leaders, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, Even if I do bear witness of myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Literally, it's I myself judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment's true, for it's not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, Will he kill himself? Since he says, Where I'm going, you cannot come. And he said to them, You are from below. I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, Who are you? Jesus said to them, Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I've heard from him. They did not understand that he'd been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. For I, and get the power of this next word, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. And then verse 58. Therefore, Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever and ever. Hymn number 398, as we prepare for the word of God, preached, Christ, whose glory fills the skies, even when it's raining. Christ, the true, the only light, Son of righteousness, arise, triumph o'er the shades of night. Day spring from on high be near, day star in my heart appear. How appropriate on this day before the word of God is preached. Let's stand and sing hymn 398.
Oh,
sung. We pray in the name of Christ, the light of the world. Amen. Please be seated. I am so thankful for the sovereignty of God in every way, but particularly in Christian ministry. The only alternative to the sovereignty of God for the believer is insanity. And that's especially true for the ministry. I've come to this season, and particularly in light of what's called the new atheism, which really isn't new atheism, it's the old atheism with different clothes, but particularly in light of the new atheism, I really just wanted to take some time in this Advent season, as it's called, just to reflect with you on who this Jesus is. And obviously, John is the best of the Gospels to do that, so I thought, good, praise the Lord. This is where we are in John, so it'll be natural to come to this section, particularly John chapter 8, that really makes us meditate on who Jesus is. And then I began to work on John chapter 8. The only word I can use, and you'll hear it in the sermon outline, this is absolutely staggering material. It is just in its build-up, which you really don't get just reading the section that I read to you, but as you read this entire chapter, beginning at verse 12 right through verse 58, there's some question about, and the big question, about whether verses 1 through 11 was in the original text, but we're going to deal with that, God willing, next year in January. But for our purposes, this unit of verses 12 through 58 is utterly staggering. And so in working through it, and you know, a pastor translates the text, there's a lot of translating work, you're thinking about it, you have none of the commentaries yet, you're just thinking about this, and I'm saying, oh Lord, how on earth do I preach on this material that's here, particularly in this season? And then and just working through it, you kind of do different ways of structuring the text, and you look at the high points of the text and so on. What I was struck with, pretty obviously, is there are three truly passages in John 8. Now, this truly is given in the New Testament, but I mean, rarely do you get this cluster like this in one place. And as I looked at those texts, which I'm likening to little pictures, and then the bigger frameworks around them, they either are explicitly a statement of the greatest gifts God gives us, or they are about the greatest gifts that the Lord gives to us. And the key to all of this is verse 25, where the Jews, who are getting increasingly aggravated with David, they're just not on the same wavelength with him, say, "Who are you? Who are you?" And Jesus is answering it. They're just not listening. He gives three of the greatest affirmations about humanity and about God and the work of God in Christ that are given anywhere in the Scriptures under these truly small but astounding truths surrounded by what I'm calling large frames of doctrine. You know, when you go to, the Frick Museum, sometimes you'll see little frames and big pictures. Sometimes you see big frames and little pictures, and those little pictures are very intense pictures. And that's the kind of thing that you have given in this text. Now, I want you to pray for me. I'm trying to do what I urge preachers to do, because Paul asks regularly that you pray for him. You really need to pray for me, because this is not easy material to preach. Not easy to listen to. You read and say, what is this about? Imagine if you have to preach on it. So I do want you to pray for me. It's not just the difficulty of the material, it's the amount, the magnitude of it. I was telling Margaret, it's kind of like pushing the Atlantic Ocean through a funnel when you deal with this, when you think of the things that we're dealing with here. So as we come to this text, powerful ocean currents, and I want you to feel the power and the temperature and the intensity of these currents that are surging in here as Jesus is teaching, interacting with the Jews about the things that would ultimately lead to his death. And then at the same time, these truly-trulies are what they're about. They enclose three rocks of Gibraltar that you hold on to in the midst of these currents of truth. And that's what we're going to open up, and will somewhat govern the outline. So today, the first of the truly-trulies, Jesus says, truly, or he doesn't say truly, but he says, truly, before Abraham was, I am. And as you'll see, it's connected with his being light of the world. But we're dealing in the first case, quite bluntly, with knowing God. Okay, I mean, that's why this season is so important, knowing God. And it's interesting how people will respond to this. people will deny God, not because there's not evidence of his existence. I mean, that's ridiculous. I mean, come on, the heavens do declare the glory of God. They don't want to deal with God. God is scary. You deal with this immense, powerful, holy God who holds all things in his hands, and you want to be a little bit like the ostrich that sticks his head in the sand rather than deal with the things around it. So it's denial. The other thing is a leap. When people are dealing with God, and this is most commonly what people kind of leap into this beyond. Well, you know, God is wonderful. Just God is glorious. God is. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? And they really don't know. But there's this something out there that they kind of leap to, but there's no content in it. And that's usually when people talk about God, what you get. Or you take God as he has revealed himself. When God speaks to you, as he does in the Bible, well, that's his word, and so you learn about God. Or, if God comes to you face to face, you learn about God. And that's what this is all about in this section, particularly under this first, I am. And what is so important, and I'm speaking humanly speaking, the decision that you make regarding this Jesus determines your destiny. This is what Jesus is getting at as he deals with the Jews. He says, if you don't believe I'm he, you're going to die in your sins. And this is a whole lot different than the spirit that says, oh, well, you know, hey, if you want to believe in Jesus, believe in Jesus. Hey, you know, if it fits for you, that's fine. Doesn't fit for me. Uh-uh. That's not the way Jesus speaks here, nor is it the way we should ever think about this. Well, that's enough for introduction. Number one, I want to deal with you today about the staggering doctrine of God in Christ in this text. The staggering doctrine of God in Christ in this text. That's the frame. The picture is in two parts. You can make it one if you want. The staggering declaration of God in Christ's gift. And then in the third place, still part of the picture, the staggering deduction from that gift. I don't know any other word to use, but staggering for this. First of all, the staggering doctrine of God in Christ. And before I actually get to the text, if you've not seen it, you have heard about the notorious billboard that is on the New Jersey side as you're coming over on the Lincoln Tunnel into Manhattan, right? And that billboard that was put up by the American atheists says, there's a picture of a nativity scene on it, you know, supposedly the manger and Mary and Joseph and the babe in the manger. And the sign says, you know it's a myth. This season, celebrate reason. Yeah, that's the billboard. Now, the Catholic League, they've got the money to do this. They put up a billboard near it that says, you know it's real. This season, celebrate Jesus. Okay, so you got the vying billboards here. But the reason I mention that is this. See, the old line is, it wasn't just C.S. Lewis that used it, the church fathers did. When you read the staggering stuff about Jesus, you heard it. He's just either a bold-faced liar, or he's a nutcase, or he's certainly the most arrogant guy you've ever met in your life, or he's exactly what he claims to be. And there really is not any other answer, but the billboard made me think about this. Today, this is what people will say. They'll say, doesn't make any difference. That's all myth. That's all legend. And if you haven't heard that, you are going to hear it from people. Very cavalier. It's a legend. I feel like it's a little bit like saying, well, Barack Obama is just a legend. You know, hello, there's information about it. But they say, well, this happened a long time ago. What those who study the scriptures have noted, and frankly, it's so obvious, this is not something that was made up 300 or 400 years after Christ lived. I mean, for one thing, we have manuscripts from John from the second century, but this wasn't made up after the fact. How do you know? When you have something made up after the fact, it's more of a lecture, and there's not a lot of details in it. But notice the detail, for example, in verse 20. If this was written several hundred years after the fact, why would anyone note these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple? But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Why would that detail be specific? See, now an eyewitness would put that in, but someone after the fact wouldn't even think about putting that in. Why? If it's not an eyewitness account. Likewise, the intricacy of the dialogue that goes through this whole chapter is clearly something John heard this. And he writes with all the passion of one who heard. Now, the Holy Spirit was superintending his writing it, to be sure. But he is writing about one who, not of whom the church said, I am, but he said, I am. He said, truly, truly. So all of the things in here, as in all of the Gospels, bear every mark of being eyewitness accounts. Okay, so it's not myth. And if people are going to say they're myth, they're going to say, you're going to have to prove that it's myth. You just can't get away from it in that way. But anyway, we come to this staggering doctrine of God in Christ, and it's given in verse 58, which is the climax of this whole section. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And what Jesus is saying is nothing less than, I am the God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. Who should I say sent me? I am. We get the word Yahweh from it. I am has sent me, or Jehovah as we often call it. Jesus said, before Abraham came to existence, not I was, I am. And obviously he is declaring that he is God, because notice what the Jews do. They pick up stones to throw at him, believing that he is a blasphemer, for which he would ultimately be crucified. That is the staggering doctrine of God in Christ. And notice how Jesus has built up to this throughout the chapter, but particularly in what we've read. And I'm not going to do this verse by verse, but just sections, because part of these sections I'm going to draw on next week for various reasons. But notice that after Jesus makes the declaration we'll come to in verse 12, he says in verse 14, I know where I came from and where I'm going. Where's he speaking? He's speaking of heaven. I came from heaven. And then he builds on that. He says in verse 16, it's not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Every single statement, every single affirmation, every single judgment that I make, it is exactly the same as the Father's. The theologians speak of the eternal co-inherence of the Father and the Son. You see it, for example, in John 14 and verse 11, because this will come up over and over again. Truly, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So co-inherence, Jesus. But that's not all. He goes on and he says in verse 18, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. This is why he could say, no, I'm not doing this alone. When I am speaking, I'm not just bearing witness myself. Every single thing I say is identical to what the Father says. Therefore, the Father and I are bearing witness together about me. And that's the way he responds to their saying, why? You're just bearing witness of yourself. Jesus says, no, I am bearing witness of myself, but my Father says the same thing with me. Then he says in verse 19, and notice this begins to ratchet up in intensity, if you knew me, you'd know my Father also. If you really commune with me and grasp me, you would know my Father. And there's no distinction between the two in terms, if you will, of essence. Father and the Son are distinct persons, but they are, we would say, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Verse 23, you are from below. You are from this fallen world. I am from above. I am Jacob's ladder that brings heaven down to earth. John has already spoken of that in chapter 1. You're of this world. You're of this fallen world that we'll deal with in a bit. I'm not of this world. I am uniquely a being from heaven who was with the Father. And then he goes on and he says, I told you, you die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, leave your bulletin in John chapter 8, but turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 41. In Isaiah chapters 40 through 55, there are so many references to Jehovah saying, I am he, I am Jehovah. Isaiah 40, page 764. Isaiah 41 and verse 4. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Jehovah, Yahweh, the first and with the last. I am He. Or I am He. I am Jehovah. I alone am Jehovah. Chapter 43 and verses 10 and 13. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord. And besides me there is no Savior. Isaiah 48 and verse 12. I mean, there's many of them in here. Isaiah 48, 12, page 774. Listen to me, Jacob, and Israel, whom I call, I am He. I am the first, and I am the last. And what Jesus is saying is this. If you don't believe that I, Jesus Christ, am that I am, you're going to die in your sins. Again, staggering implications of this. Unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. Verse 26. He who sent me is true. Now he's ratcheting this up even more. And I declare to the world what I have heard from him. Anything the Father would speak to the world, I speak to the world. I've heard it from him. And if that's not enough, verse 28, I do nothing on my own authority but speak just as the Father taught me. Every inflection, every syllable, every word, every utterance, every bit of passion represents perfectly the Father, so that Jesus can culminate this section by saying, verse 29, and He who sent me is with me, the Father is with me. Now when He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You're struck with what that means against this. He's not left me alone. In other words, you realize what this says, folks? This man who had eyelashes and ears and hair and then the face and it. He's looking at these people and he's saying, you deal with me and you're dealing with the Father. Period. And if that's not enough, he caps it off by saying, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Not just that he's always perfectly obedient, but the fact of the matter is, every blink of the eye that Jesus gave, every smile or frown of the lips is perfectly representative of God the Father. That is, again, a staggering doctrine of God in Christ. Now, what does this mean, rather simply? When you deal with God, you're dealing with Jesus. And when you deal with Jesus, you're dealing with God, period. So when we talk about knowing God, it is knowing Christ. See, we have a very faint representation of this, and it's very inferior, the best we can come up with. I've used it before. When a government, when Secretary of State Hillary Clinton goes to Israel, you're not just dealing with the Secretary of State, you're dealing with the Obama administration. You're dealing with a president. And that is inferior an illustration as that. It's the best we can come up with. Governments have representatives. But in this case, it's not a government. It's the essence of God. Father and Son are same in substance, equal in power and glory. It's been put very powerfully by one writer who said, it is Jesus' boldest declaration about himself. I am. This means where I am, there is God. There God lives, speaks, calls, asks, acts. There God decides, loves, chooses, forgives. There God rejects, hardens. There God suffers. There God dies. And just parenthetically, for those who say nobody knows what I'm going through, Jesus, who suffered to the greatest extent, does know it. And he, even as the God-man, knew death. And the writer ends with this: nothing bolder can be said or imagined. Jesus is not a spark of the divine. He's not some life force that we're to deal with. He's not merely a good teacher. He's not just a power for good. He's God. And that is a staggering declaration that is given here. Now, when you think about it in itself, that's utterly scary. I deal with this holy God who knows me within. My only response is to be cinder before Him. That's what makes this staggering declaration of God in Christ's gift in verse 12. Because verse 12 culminates in verse 58. This light in verse 12 is the Lord who is the light of life. See, that's why these things are connected. A staggering declaration of God in Christ's gift in verse 12. Probably, this text, probably John 1 through 11, was inserted later. And what we have in verse 12 is a continuation of what was in verses 37 through 39. Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. The last great day of the feast, two parts of that celebration were the water drawing ceremony. Jesus says He's the water of life. And also a lighting ceremony, in which every night on the eight nights of the feast, there was a lighting of what we would know of as a candelabra. And incidentally, this isn't electric lights, folks. They didn't have electric lights back. Thomas Edison wasn't been around at that point. But it was fire that they would light. And it was a tremendous time at the Feast of Tabernacles of light and dancing and music and feasting. Why? They were commemorating their time in the wilderness. And what led them in the wilderness? A pillar of cloud and a fire. Okay? And so now Jesus, speaking of the water, as the water from the rock that Moses gave, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the fulfillment of this pillar of fire. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And here Jesus pulls together, which is probably the most dominant imagery in the Old Testament of God as Father. Psalm 27 and verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Number 6 and verse 24, the Lord bless you and keep you. Listen, the Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious unto you. The Lord does that. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19, and right through chapter 9 and verse 7 that we hear so often in this holiday season, trouble and darkness and gloom of anguish have driven people into darkness. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned, right? Or in Isaiah 42, I will give you, the Father says, as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, and to bring out those who sit in the prison house. It's very interesting. The other two trulies in this passage deal with our Lord delivering people from slavery and delivering them from the prison of death. Isn't that interesting? All these things of Messiah's coming are represented in these truly, trulies. Or Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come. God says to Israel, you're to reflect that light. Your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. And that's literally true. We beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth. And I love the old King James rendering of deep darkness, gross darkness, the people. But the Lord, Jehovah, will arise over you, literally, before Abraham was, I am. And His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now, folks, that's why, really, if you had the patience to sit down with Jehovah's Witnesses and they would listen for a while, and you go through texts like this, you can't come to any other conclusion that this Messiah is nothing less than Jehovah. The Lord Himself is going to shine upon you. Okay? So, this is of course, John's prologue, right? If you look at John chapter 1 and beginning at verse 4, how does John begin this? In Him That is in this one who's with God. He's distinct from the Father, but he is God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The light shines in the darkness. Darkness of a fallen world, but the darkness has not overcome. So John's building on all of these things. Okay, that's the when Jesus says, I am the light. But what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, look at the text, John 8 and verse 12. One, Jesus is light in the midst of a fallen world where there's moral darkness, intellectual darkness, spiritual darkness. Here, thank God, is light. I am the light of the world. Now, hold your seats. Outside of Jesus, there's not a spark of light. The most rank, abominable, reprobated child of Adam would not have one scintilla of understanding if it were not for Jesus Christ. Now, you can call it common grace if you want. That's amazing. This is the light that lightens every man that enters into the world. Imagine people saying he's a myth. I mean, that's worse than saying my parents are a myth. You wouldn't be here if it weren't for them. And that's why there is what we commonly call the antithesis between darkness and light and why it's so severe. Okay, so he's light. Number two, he is the true light. He is literally the light of the world, Jesus says, am I myself. The light of the world, am I myself. He is the true light. And by that he means true over against even the law is light, the temple is light, the prophets is light, the teachers is light. All of those things gave light to be sure. But they would have no light at all were it not for the true light, who is Jesus Christ. I am the light of the world. Again, hold your seats. Any other legitimate understanding is a spark. It's not light. Any artificial contrivance that helps you appreciate the world is, I don't know, those things aren't incandescent lights. I don't know what those wretched things are. I hope they change the law so we go back to the incandescent lights. Our deacon's got a statement. You have to get a hazmat team in if one of these things breaks. But at least we're saving energy, right? Whatever those things are, they're still artificial light, really artificial light, right? Jesus says, no, even artificial light gets itself for me. And incidentally, this really, really ought to sober us about any education divorced from Christ. Now, what it means that we have a Christ-centered education is massive. But the point is true. In your light, we see light. He is the true light. This season, celebrate reason. Wherever reason has validity, it is still artificial light. Philosophy, conscience, ritual, the voice of authority, the church. It's at best an imperfect reflection of Christ. At best, an imperfect reflection of Christ himself. Notice it's universal light. I am the light of the world. Primarily here, a fallen world, to be sure. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. But also Jews and Gentiles of a fallen world. A light to Gentiles as well, Isaiah says. Darkness, brothers and sisters, is the great leveler. True light is the great elevator in all the world, so that where there's the light of Christ in the world, there is a massive difference that comes. It is a universal light. It is a guiding light. Notice again, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. People say, well, it's a synonym of believe, but it's more than that. What's this about? How did the Israelites get through the wilderness? They followed the pillar of cloud. They followed the pillar of fire every day. They followed that light to get where they were going. And that's the point. See, to believe in Jesus is to follow him. He is your guide. He is a guiding light. And not only that, not only light, true light, universal light, guiding light. It's a life-giving light. With you is a fountain of life. In your light, we see light. His life was the light of men. It is a life-giving light. Whoever walks, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I remember years ago, shows you the power of images to affect you. I think it was the first or second time I'd come into New York as a teenager. And at that time, I was fascinated with astronomy, and still am, actually. So my mom took me to the Hayden Planetarium in the Museum of Natural History. And I remember the program. I mean, you talk about something to really thrill you. The program was on the end of the universe. You know, that's a popular kind of thing. It really makes your day to watch this thing. So we'd gone in the Hayden Planetarium, and they were depicting basically billions and billions and billions of years from now how the solar system is going to look. And the culmination of this thing was what's going to happen to the sun. And they're depicting this sun that's getting larger and larger, and it's actually getting cooler and cooler. Of course, by that time, we would be destroyed anyway. It would suck all the blood, but it's getting larger and larger, lighter and lighter and lighter, because it's feeding on its own gas. Eventually, it's destroying itself. And I remember the culmination of this thing. At a certain point, all the lights went out. Boom. And you're sitting with New Yorkers in the Hayden Planetarium in pitch black darkness for a suspenseful about 10 or 15 seconds. And I'll never forget that palpable sense of darkness. I mean, it was pitch black. And yeah, I thought about that often. Because when I got out, I thought, Lord, well, I didn't think Lord because I wasn't a Christian, but I thought, wow, what would happen if those intermediate steps of billions of years weren't there and somehow the switch just went off and boom, we're just in darkness. So what would it be like? You ever thought about that? If you have no sun, it just, boom, goes out. It is pitch black. Oh, I know we got artificial lights we could put on for a while, but the power to do that would go out eventually. And eventually we would be in pitch black. There would be screaming. There would be gnashing. There'd be destruction. But eventually you die. And that's why I said this is staggering. Jesus is the light of the world. In the Old Testament, light is Jehovah in action. In the New Testament, light is Jesus. Still Jehovah in action. But it's Jehovah Jesus. So the billboard is right. You know it's real. This season, celebrate Jesus. That is exactly right. But number three, and very quickly, two staggering deductions regarding the gift. And I want us to be staggered by this. If there's no Jesus, it is but pitch black darkness in which the only language you can use for those in that state is groping. Paul uses it in Acts 17. Groping. H.G. Wells, that I don't think, frankly, was the greatest writer, but probably his most famous short story was called Country of the Blind. And it's a fascinating story. It's about some guy, and I don't know, he was escaping the Spanish or something like that. But anyway, he comes to this series of mountains, and I forget exactly where it is, but he falls down into a ravine, and he finds this deep valley with lots of precipices around it, and the people who had gone there sometime back formed this segregated colony. They'd never been with the world, and they got some kind of disease that obviously they all passed on to one another, and it perpetuated itself. They were all blind. And of course, he could see. And as the story goes, and the second version that H.G. Wells did is better than the first one, but as the story goes, he meets this fellow who could see, meets this very attractive girl from this land, and he wants to marry her. And the elders of the church meet with him. They say, well, this guy's crazy. You know, he can't marry one of our people. He's this crazy guy because he's describing all these things out there that we know don't exist, but we can't see them. They were blind. And it's really a pitiful story. It comes to the point, and I think this has a tremendous analogy to what the world will try to do to you. They said, fine, if you want to marry a girl from our community of, they didn't say the blind, but our community of those who were blind, you're going to have your eyes plucked out. And he doesn't submit to that. He does leave in the better version of the story. The girl leaves with him and they live happily ever after. Far better than the first version where the guy falls and kills himself at the end. So, you know, H.G. Wells goes, not the best. But the point is, isn't that what the world is? You Christians are nuts talking about Jesus. This season, celebrate reason. This world says, let us pluck your eyes out. so you'd be like us. That is the first staggering deduction from this. Pitch black groping. And that's pitiful. You pity a world that in its sin is in pitch black darkness spiritually, other than what light Jesus gives them just so they can function without killing one another. That's this world, folks. Again, you can call it common grace if you want. But the only reason why we're able to function in this fallen world is Christ gives sufficient light so that people don't axe one another and cut one another's heads off, as they would if we were in gross darkness without any light at all. Here's the second staggering deduction. Following Jesus is following the light that really gives you life. In the same way life or sun, light produces fertility and produces joy, so does following Christ. Now, you see, quickly you're going to say, well, how do I do that today? Jesus isn't here. By his word and spirit, the word of God gives understanding to the simple. It's the word of God, the Holy Spirit working. I mean, that's for a whole other day. But by the word and spirit, focusing on Jesus, we grow. But the point is in this. It is not only foolish, but it's eternally dangerous if you deny this. Notice again the staggering language in verse 24. I told you, you die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, I am the Messiah, I am Jehovah Messiah, you will die in your sins. That's why, you see, folks, with all due respect to manger scenes, they're not going to change human hearts. Because a manger scene cannot even begin to communicate what the Word does. This is God. And if people want to go through life by nature blind in sin and deny this Christ, and don't say that's importing it into the text, because that's what Jesus is dealing with here. They're arguing with Jesus, and people will today. American Atheist Association. People want to do that. They're like a blind person to whom a doctor says, hey, you know, I can do surgery on you, and I can cure that. Person says, no way. You're a nut. You're a crackpot. You're crazy. I'm not going to have anything to do with that. Who do you think you are? And eventually, surgeon says, have it your own way. Humanly speaking, that's what Jesus does. Spirit will not always strive with us. And that's, again, what part of the undertow here is this striving. Will a man strive with his Maker? As they do. Well, for reflection, so we reflect. Now, one little thing, we won't deal with it here, but it's very interesting how the text says, arise, shine. Following Jesus, you also become lights, which is neat. We become lights in the world. We're moons. We reflect the Sun of Righteousness, or planets reflecting the Sun of Righteousness. But that's not what this text is about. It's about Jesus. What do you do with Jesus, folks? See, you say, oh, Pastor, if I could only be like the Israelites in the wilderness, and we have a pillar of cloud and fire and follow them, I'd do it. You already have that. It's something better, and you have it in Jesus. And his word, rightly interpreted, focusing on him, tells you how to walk your every step in grace. Do you do it? Because if you'd rather argue with Jesus, you put yourself in the same place as these Jews who ended up crucifying Christ. And that's not a smart thing to do. Here's what's beautiful. You'll learn this in the book of Revelation when we read it at the end of the month. You do this all of your days. You follow Jesus. The light of his word guides you. And then Jesus tarries. You come to the end of your life. And you face not the universe or the solar system's light going out. You face your light going out. Your eyelids closing in the darkness of death. What about this promise? The same writer, John, writing the book of Revelation, speaking about heaven, says so beautifully of heaven. There's no need of the sun there. For the Lamb is its light. And those who follow Jesus, even when they come to the darkness, the self-enclosed darkness of death, you come to the place where all the other inferior lights are gone. And whoever God does it, it's Christ. Man, you don't want to miss that. The light of the world is Jesus. You know, this is not one I particularly care for worship, because I don't think it's a worshipful tenor, but I'll tell you, I love the words of it. Because it takes up all of this. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, let his glory shine in. The light of the world is Jesus. No darkness have we who in Jesus abide. The light of the world is Jesus. We walk in the light when we follow our guide. The light of the world is Jesus. Ye dwellers in darkness with sin-blinded eyes, the light of the world is Jesus. Go wash at his bidding, and light will arise. The light of the world is Jesus. No need of the sunlight in heaven, we're told. The light of the world is Jesus. The Lamb is the light in the city of gold. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, to shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. Why don't you conclude it? The light of the world is Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, deliver us from the folly that resisting Jesus really is. Lord, it's so obvious that we're not dealing with myth here. This is not like any myth that's been written. We're dealing with truth. But Lord, we don't know any other word to put it. We're dealing with staggering truth. They just make you open your mouth in awe. There's nothing like this in any other place, in any religion, anywhere, at any time, taught by any person. And our Lord, we pray that we will take this first truly, truly, and see it as the first of these three wonderful gifts. You, Jehovah, literally fulfill your promise to arise on us, because Jehovah Jesus is the light of the world. Lord, please don't let us resist that light as the Jews did, or argued with it, as people still do today. And Lord, don't let the world pluck our eyes out either. We pray that we would go back to these things and realize not only do they stagger us, but they thrill us. Not least our Lord, that when we begin to follow that light by your grace, that will be a following that will bring us to an eternity in which Jesus Christ is the light of new heavens and new earth over against outer darkness. Lord, we praise you. We just are in awe of your word. We're in awe of the way you fulfilled your word. But above all, we are in awe of the word made flesh, Jesus. Work constant repentance and faith in him to your glory and to our good. Amen. Hymn number 58 is often used as an opening hymn for worship. It's a great hymn to conclude as well. It's a praise to our Lord. O splendor of God's glory, bright from light eternal, bringing light. O light of light, that's Jesus. Light's living spring, true day, all days, illumining. Our praise to the light of the world, 58. Let's stand together and sing the four sets of these six stanzas.